I was playing golf on my day off about 10 days ago, and we stopped at the halfway hut for sausages. As you can see, I never miss sausages on my day off at the halfway hut. Vernon and Derek work there, and since I am the only clergyman Derek knows, he has asked me to take his funeral. He says he would like his coffin to come down the aisle accompanied by the song, "I'm Going Underground" by The Jam. By tradition, in view of the great honour of officiating at his funeral, I nearly always ask Derek as I approach the hut, "So how is your health this week?" Or more subtly, I might say, "And how goes it with your soul this week, my child?" Anyway, I was bantering a little with Derek 10 days ago, and a thoroughly pagan school friend of mine who was also playing as we talked, suddenly... And the thing about school friends is this is it, isn't it? They always know exactly where and when to put the knife in. But as I was talking with Derek, suddenly he burst into song and he sang this. "Always look on the bright side of life." I won't sing it because you won't look on the bright side of life. "Always look on the light side of life. For life is quite absurd and death's the final word. You must always face the curtain with a bow. Forget about your sin. Give the audience a grin. Enjoy it. It's your last chance anyhow." And my friend, as he sang those words, immediately took me back 20 years to our school days. I know I don't look 38, but I am. To a cult film which was relentlessly watched and quoted and celebrated around the school. And it is called The Life of Brian. And it's being mentioned in the press this week as... the sort of heresy laws are being debated, and the offence laws are being debated. And those words sung in the film's final scene, "Always look on the bright side of life," are sung as Brian is crucified by other people who are being crucified alongside him, away on that green hill without a city wall. And crucifixion is depicted in the film as a harmless joke from which most people escape. It doesn't quite have Mel Gibson's slant on the event. The film tells the story of Brian, who was born at Christmas in Bethlehem and in the manger right next door to Jesus. And his life then mimics and mocks the life and ministry of Jesus Christ all the way through to crucifixion. Now, beneath the comedy, the Monty Python team of John Cleese, Michael Palin, Ed Al... have two serious points as far as I can see. One, you can't know what really happened in the accounts of Jesus' life. You can't really know. So Jesus at one point proclaims in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers," but it's heard by Brian's mother as, "Blessed are the cheesemakers," or the makers of all dairy products. And secondly, not only can you not know what happened, secondly, people are incredibly gullible in this world, and they impose their need for belief, for spiritual security, on any poor passerby they can find, let alone on a heavenly father in the sky once our parents are dead, as Freud taught. Now, of course, whether Christ's coming at Christmas, his death and resurrection, are true or not, is incredibly important. If and when I take Derek's funeral, and I hope it'll be many years, but if and when I do, as a clergyman, I will stand at the back of church and say these words from Jesus' words in John 11, verse 25, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, as the coffin goes into church, the clergyman says, Jesus says, "Will you trust me with your death?" Because Jesus says, "I rose from the dead, I got through death myself, and I therefore have the power to get you through." So the coffin is not an exitless box. And the life of Brian, you see, should not have ended on Good Friday. It should have continued to Easter Day. And I guess that's important, isn't it? That's important as we get older and Christmas comes, is it not? Because I found, certainly pastorally, is that actually for many, Christmas... increasingly becomes a time of sadness because, you see, we're reminded of those who have died who really loved us. And loving relationships are hard to come by. And therefore, amidst Christmas, there is a grief, because we remember these people that loved us and poured love into our lives, and they're gone. I spoke to a friend of mine recently. His mother-in-law died last year, and he said to me, "It is as though the heart of the family has been ripped out." Christmas will be very hard for that family this year. And I am going to do all I can to make sure Derek at the golf club has internalized these words, "I am the resurrection and the life," and he is trusting Christ before he dies. But there's no point if we can't be certain of Jesus' life. If we can't be certain of the truth about Jesus, then Christmas is just a sentimental time. It's great, but it is just turkey tinsel tradition and Terry Wogan. And the last words of the life of Brian are therefore binding. You come from nothing, you go back to nothing, what have you lost? Nothing. And the deathbed cry of Bertrand Russell's atheistical grandfather, "Goodbye, my darlings, forever," must ring true over all our grief. That, however, is not the way Dr. Luke sees the evidence about Jesus Christ. Christmas is no ungrounded myth to him. It's not a mixture of conjecture, hearsay, and gullibility. And so we come to our first heading, what Luke believed. And can you see chapter 1, verse 1, what Luke believed? "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things which have been taught." So Luke says, "I recorded nothing in my gospel that I couldn't check out with an eyewitness." Nothing. He said, it's possible, can we see, it's a key word in verse 4, to be certain about these things. So he wants to build a case for certainty in us. Luke does not want us to be like hire car drivers in a foreign country. Have you ever done that? Where everyone's driving on the wrong side of the road, silly peasants. And as you drive out of the airport, you feel completely uncertain of what you should be doing. And you begin to perspire as your foot slips from clutch to accelerator to brake. And as you hit your first roundabout, your confidence disintegrates. Have you had that? No, Luke says, no, you're not to be like that. He says he wants to breathe certainty into us. And what most thrills me, what steadies my driving and gives me confidence most, actually is the word, can we see verse 1, fulfilled? That's what's most thrilling. You see, it's not just that Luke is a thorough, accurate, orderly historian, though he is, and it is accredited as such. It's what he is reporting. He says, okay, let me tell you why you can believe this material about Jesus Christ. Why you can believe him when he says, "I'll get you through death," for example. Why he can change the whole course of your life. Why Christ's coming is actually the event that means God has sent his king to rule. Why at Christmas he is Emmanuel, God with us. So God says, here is my son. He is the visible image of me. He is with you. He says, let me tell you why you can believe that. It's all been predicted. So if Jesus is going to pull this off and prove that he is God, he has got to be able to control the future. So for example, as we had from the Micah reading, 600 years before, there's got to be a prediction that he'll be born in Bethlehem, then he's born in Bethlehem. So unless you're born in Bethlehem, you can't be the Messiah. Furthermore, when it comes to his death, he's going to have to organize it as follows. Let's have a look at this because it is so striking. Turn back, if you would, to page 554. This is what authenticates Jesus. This is why we can believe him. Psalm 22. These words were written of the suffering Messiah 1,000 years before he came. It's very helpful for us so that we can be confident of Jesus. Verse 16, "Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me, they have pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones, people stare and gloat over me, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Now, those words were written 1,000 years before Christ came. They predict not only the practice of crucifixion long before the Phoenicians and Romans introduced it, but the particular circumstances of Jesus' death, for instance, with garments that were gambled for. And if he's going to be God, he's going to have this control on history. And please note, this suffering Messiah king in Psalm 22 is not singing, "Always look on the bright side of life." Can you see what he cries out? Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And right through Luke's gospel, he is saying, look, not only is this thorough, followed through from the start, accurate, closely surveyed, orderly, in a logical, meaningful arrangement, it can also be checked out in the Old Testament. So Luke is saying, this isn't just about the events. Was Jesus born in Bethlehem, true or false? No, it's about their meaning. It's about a predicted Savior King whose credentials can be checked out. So it's not for the gullible. It's actually for people with the intellectual integrity to sit down and say, right, here is the Old Testament. This was written way before him. Do all these prophecies check out? Can I therefore be confident that this is a divinely inspired book? Because you've got to be very, very clever to sort out the sort of predictions we get here. And because Luke wants to be absolutely clear on the events and meaning behind Christmas, behind Christ's birth, he says, right, I'm going to start exactly where the Old Testament ends in my gospel. You're going to see how the Bible is fulfilled. So it's not just all a matter of chance, as in the life of Brian, fodder for the gullible. No, in my gospel, nothing happens by chance. God's hand is on top of all of it. So you're going to get the clear meaning, and you're going to get that as we begin from the last book, the last chapter, the last verse of the Old Testament. Let's have a look back at the reading that we had, and let's see it coming through. The end of the Old Testament, right at the end, there we read, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse. And it's almost as though Luke says, you know, the dividing page between Old and New Testament, it's almost as though he rips it out. He says, we're going straight on with the story. Look, the story goes on. And actually, there is a 400-year gap, but that was predicted by the prophet Daniel. We're told there would be a 400-year wait. And now, John the Baptist, can we get back to our passage, please? Now, John the Baptist, this baby is to be born, the forerunner to Jesus. And so that we're absolutely clear about his identity, Luke 1, can we see verse 17? And let's see Malachi being picked up. Here it is. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We've picked it straight up. The story goes straight on. Any intellectually inquisitive person can look and see whether it all checks out before they put any trust in the Bible. And let's be clear here. There are three totally supernatural occurrences going on in Luke chapter 1. The first is in verse 11. Can we see as we look down? An angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah in the temple. So he's carrying out his duties. And he is gripped with fear. So that he has to be told, do not be afraid. But this angel is not mucking about. Do you see verse 19? The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. There is a message, a supernatural message from God to Zechariah. Secondly, the second supernatural occurrence is that Zechariah is told by the angel that his wife Elizabeth, who is, verse 7, can we see as we look down, well on in years, will have a child. Well, I wonder if you can imagine it. What's going to happen? She's going to hobble to the desk of the hospital on a Zimmer frame. In she hobbles. And she gets to the receptionist. And the receptionist says, what do you want, madam? And Elizabeth answers, I'd like the prenatal ward, please. And the receptionist says, for your granddaughter? No, says Elizabeth, I'm pregnant, it's for me. And the receptionist says, would you wait for a moment, madam? and she rings up the psychiatric ward and she says, "We've got an old lady here on a Zimmer frame. She has got to be sectioned." And then, verse 24, can we see just over the page what happens? After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. You see, they take her in for a scan, and his wife is pregnant. Verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John." That is the second supernatural occurrence. And thirdly, he, Zechariah, is told that this child will be the fulfillment of a 400-year prophecy. And he will have, verse 17, can we see, the spirit and power of Elijah. And with those words, when he's told he'll have the spirit and power of Elijah, can I tell you, bang! There goes his retirement. There goes a quiet retirement for either him or the nation of Israel. It's really not going to be amusing bringing up John, because Elijah, to put it mildly, was not librarian material. If this boy is going, verse 17, to have the spirit and power of Elijah, then you are talking about a man who cares nothing for the opinions of others, and who at times stood almost alone for God when the whole nation stood against God. He will not abide by the status quo. And he confronted, fearlessly confronted, the fact that the people of his generation had turned their back on God. So he would have been fearless about David Blunkett. He would have said, "Well, you may be the Home Secretary, but who do you think you are, beginning an affair with a woman 3 months into her marriage?" And he would have said, "You will stand before God for that, Home Secretary or not, because marriage is given by God, and you don't start trying to break up a marriage within 3 months." And John indeed said the same sort of thing to Herod and lost his head for it. But he was fearless, the spirit and power of Elijah. And he stood up and he said, "This is the problem today. People want the gifts of God, fun, family, friends, food, falling in love, fitness. We love to enjoy those things at Christmas. But you see, here's the issue. Someone with the spirit and power of Elijah would say, the problem is you don't actually want the giver of the gifts. You don't want God." They didn't see themselves as tenants in God's world. He says, "Your problem is you see yourself as owners, when actually every breath you get is from God." I mean, it would be scandalous, ridiculous, wouldn't it, if I went and broke into the Tower of London tonight and stole the crown jewels and stole a crown and put it on my head and walked around the streets of London until I was picked up, saying, "I am the ruler of this city and this land." But Elijah, you see, and John after him, will stand up and say that is exactly what humanity has done. We call ourselves the ruler. We put the crown on our heads when actually the real ruler who gives us each breath is utterly ignored. And we make up our own rules about how we treat others. And God is not indifferent as to how I treat you. He's not indifferent as to how you treat me. He's not indifferent as to how we treat his world. And if you look at what John is saying in chapter 3 to the nation of Israel, it is terrifying. He says, "The axe is laid to the tree. Home Secretary or not, the axe is laid to the tree, and you will be held accountable for how you treat others in God's world." And this baby that was born would have great power. He would, verse 16, can we see as we look down? He would be one through whom many of the people of Israel will be brought back to the Lord their God. So people will hear him preach and go, "How could I have treated my Creator in this way? I must come back to the Lord. How could I have done that?" And there'll be repentance, verse 17. "And he'll go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. And above all, he'll make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So after they have heard him preach, and as John directs their eyes to this baby that is born, to the Lord Jesus as he grows up, people would look to the Lord Jesus and ultimately to his death on the cross. And the name Jesus, of course, that Mary was given was the name to save your people from their sins. And after John's preaching, they would look to Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, thank you so much that when you were born to die. Thank you so much that the gifts we give one another at Christmas are to remember that gift that you gave us to save us from hell through the cross for heaven. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that when you came to die, it meant that I don't have to stand before God with my wrongdoing. No, instead, you hang on the cross and pay in death and blood for my wrongdoing. And that is the wonder of Christmas. The wonder of Christmas is that every one of us can go to the cross of Jesus to be forgiven, from the Home Secretary downwards, everyone, and we all need to do it. Jesus came on a rescue mission. John pointed to that rescue mission. Again and again, he was like the police outrider that clears the way. And he said, repent. You have not treated God as you should. You must be forgiven. Be ready for the rescuer. Well, that is what Luke believed. That is what Luke believed. Can you see what we've got here, this first heading? Supernaturally, the angel spoke. Secondly, Zechariah was promised a son. Thirdly, Israel was given a prophet with the power and spirit of Elijah, who would follow through with his task, even though it meant King Herod severed his head. Such was John's courage. He was the one man in Israel who stood and said to Herod, your adultery will bring you to judgment. That's what Luke believed. But what did Zechariah believe as he heard this? We've had what Luke believed. What did Zechariah believe? That's the second heading we've got. And we're left in no doubt at all that Zechariah is a deeply religious man in verse 5. Can we see as we look down verse 5? Let's just look at him a bit as we look at what he believed. He's a Levite of the division of Abijah. And his wife Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron. Furthermore, in verse 6, we see that he and his wife genuinely practiced what they preached. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. So in terms of personal morality and religious ceremonial, he was blameless. And that is why verses 8 to 11 would have been for Zechariah the greatest day of his whole life. This was the apex of his personal history. In his obituary, it would have said, on this day, he served in the temple. Verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, there were 18,000 priests of Levi, and you could only burn incense in the temple once in a lifetime. And most never even did that, since incense was only to be burned twice a day. So can you imagine the emotional intensity of this moment, the reverence, the worship? What his heart would have overflowed with as at 9 a.m. the massive temple gates swing open. Three trumpet blasts called the people to worship, and one of the Levites reverently cleaned the altar and left. There were only two now left in the holy place. The second placed live coals from the burnt offerings on the altar, and he left as well. And now Zechariah was left standing before the Lord at the altar. The moment his whole life was built around, this is what he was born for. He'd have entered the holy place alone, carrying the incense, which was burnt as a symbol of prayer. What was the prayer as the incense was burnt? That the Messiah would come. That was the prayer. That God's promised king and rescuer would come. That's what they were praying for. That's what the incense meant. Directly in front of him is the altar on which the incense would be ignited. Beyond the altar was the Holy of Holies, where only God dwelt. And once a year, one man, the high priest, could go in behind that curtain. He was face to face with God. And suddenly, on his right side, the angel of the Lord appears. And he says, can we see? Verse 15. As we look down, well, we'll go from 13. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John. So obviously, for many years, they've prayed that. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For, this is what he's told, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And verse 17, he'll make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So it's happening. The language of the Old Testament prophecy in Malachi is happening. It's on the lips of an angel. 400 years have passed, as Daniel promised. God was stirring. The prayers for the Messiah were at last being answered. He was present as the Lord himself spoke on the greatest day of his life. And he says, verse 18, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years. Zechariah refuses to accept God could intervene in the natural aging process of his wife's body. And the irony is, this is what is amazing. He was a religious man in the midst of a religious act, which was being carried out according to God's word. But his response to the angel's promise denied the meaning of the very ritual he was meant to be carrying out. He's burning incense to pray the Messiah would come. When he's told the Messiah was coming, he says, I don't believe you. I don't believe it. So he was upright, religious, moral. In terms of personal morality and religious ceremonial, he and his wife were blameless. But he could not handle a God who intervenes in history to work a miracle in his life. And can you? Can you? Because that's what we're talking about. When Christ comes at Christmas, he comes to intervene in our lives. And if God could not bring life back to Elizabeth's aging body, well, how could he ever raise the body of Jesus Christ from the dead? And how can I ever say to Derek at the golf club, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life, and he's promising he'll get you through death because he got through death himself. If you can't believe in this, the supernatural. And what had Zechariah been doing all his life when the whole history of Israel was about God intervening? I mean, Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament had even modeled having a baby in old age. And please note, because of all the evidence stacked up, what the angel Gabriel says to the unbelieving Zechariah in verse 20, and now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. So here's the issue. Zechariah's disbelief was not seen as an intellectual decision. It was seen as disobedience against God. It was seen as a sin. He had been given so much evidence, both as prophecy was fulfilled and as Gabriel appeared to him, that to refuse to believe was culpable. And the Bible says that actually not believing in Jesus Christ is a suppression of truth by our wickedness, which is just extraordinary, because you see, the life of Brian says, well, you've got to be very gullible to believe it. And the Bible says, actually, you're culpable if you don't, because the evidence is so good. And I guess the question is, where do you stand? Where do you stand in this modern day? But Luke is telling us that actually the reasons people don't believe, and we have it modeled here, is not because it's a metaphysical decision, but moral. Deep down, the pythons do not want to live in God's world under his authority. Which is an extraordinary thing, you know, because the Lord Jesus came to die at Christmas. He was born to die. And I think I can trust him to know what's best. And his laws are so wonderful. You see, he says don't commit adultery because he's a God of faithfulness. He says don't lie because he's a God of truth. He can be trusted. He says don't steal because he's a giving God. And yet, so many turn away, and at Christmas they just let it waft by. And the Bible says, actually, we're culpable if we do that, because the evidence is so good. It is so good that it's not actually a metaphysical decision. It's a moral one to keep the crown on my head. Faith is three things in the Bible. It's information. It is assent to that information. And it is trust. And I'm saying, Luke has given us quite enough evidence to enable us to start on the journey to faith. He has given us quite enough information And actually, the agony of being a preacher at Christmas in this land is you watch so many people walk away from it. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much that you sent the Lord Jesus to die, that he came at Christmas to die so that we could be forgiven. Thank you that John the Baptist was prepared to go even to his own death to warn us of our need of forgiveness. And Father, we pray this Christmas that you would enable each one of us to ground our faith in the certainty that Scripture gives us. We pray that we would not be those who would have a faith that is uncertain, but our faith would be sure, based on knowledge, and one which indeed carries us to eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.